This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
Father, thank you for this afternoon together. And we are reminded today, even from our guest who's been with us, to remind us of the greatness of your glory among all peoples. We ask that you give us that vision today as we look at Christ and his teaching and the Gospels, and may we not leave here the same, but may we leave here as those who have been impacted by the truth of the kingdom of God, and may you give us the grace to be those who seek the kingdom above all else, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, good afternoon, and I trust you all got the email I had to send out, and I neglected to mention that we had the Q&A on the schedule before the class was scheduled for the spring semester, so we had Dr. Piper was gracious enough to spend some time with us, and it just so happened that was the hour for him to hold the Q&A. So some of you hope were able to make that, and this has been a special day on campus. If you haven't been here all day, it's the Gaffin Lecture, and we have been celebrating the work of Dr. Gaffin, but we bring in each year, if you're new, a special lecture on theology, culture, and mission. And actually, I think it lines up fairly well with what some of what we will be talking about today. I want to talk about Jesus' parables. One more thing, by the way, preliminary. We'll still meet till 5:30 today. I think the email had all this, but just to be clear, we'll meet till 5:30 today. We'll just add one extra week until we meet to 5:30 to fill out the first week that we missed. So today I want to talk about the parables, and I did, by the way, update the parables PowerPoint this year, and I updated again this morning. So it's if you've got you downloaded that already, you may want to re-download it. Just added a couple of slides. It's nothing major. But I want to start today by telling you about something that happened one time. It was a businessman. It was a successful businessman. He was a New York businessman. He had a marketing company or something like that, who came to the Philadelphia area looking for some recent college grads to help him with a short-term project. It's a six-month project, and he offered to give a fair sum to those, a pretty generous sum, actually. For 6 months of work, he would hire a swath of some number, I don't know, I mean it was, of college grads to work on this project for $35,000. So pretty good money. He had to live in New York, but it was good money for 6 months. It was at one of the schools downtown. So that project gets going, and they're working towards their goal. Well, a couple months in, he needs more people. So he comes back to Philadelphia. He had good success with the students that was hired for the job. Finds some more students who are graduating, and find some additional students from this area to work on the same project. He comes back a few months later, needs more people, finds more people here, adds them to the project. So this happens a couple of times. He keeps adding people to the project because it's actually going well, and they need more and more hands on deck to get things done. Well, as the project is coming to a close, this short-term contract, he is in New York and just talking to some people close to where he lives, and says, you know what, we could probably use some more people on what we've got going on. Would you like to come, you know, work for a couple of weeks? I said, yeah, sounds good. Give us something to do for a couple of weeks, make some money. And so he hired more people. So what started with a smaller group of people has now expanded to three or four times to add more and more and more people on this project. That is only a short-term thing, about 6 months, I think. Then the project comes to an end. Now, what was interesting is one of the people who was hired was a finance person and worked in accounts payable or whatever it is, payroll, I guess it was, and saw that the people who worked there for 2 weeks, you remember the original price was $35,000. Well, guess what the people who worked for 2 weeks got? $35,000. And the project went well, and so everybody thought, well, maybe they're not getting a prorated amount because, you know, they brought in so much money for this project. So that was, everybody was really excited until they started seeing their paychecks. And guess what happened? The people who worked 6 months got $35,000, and the people who worked 2 weeks got $35,000. Well, what happened is that first group of folks who were so eager to work for that time period, for those for that amount of money, went back to him and were none too happy, even threatened legal action. You know what he said? Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Now, what is interesting about that story is, one of the things that might be interesting about that story is who we identify with. Some of you may identify with those who worked for 2 weeks and really came out ahead of the curve, didn't they? That was a pretty good deal. But I would venture to guess that a fair number of you would also identify with the first group, who seemed to have been treated unfairly. I mean, does it seem fair that if you work for 6 months, you put in all the hard work, and you're really the one that made the thing happen and made all the money in the first place, that you got the same amount as those who came in and really just came to a couple of meetings and didn't even understand what the project was before the contract was up? Those who actually put in the hard work got paid the same as those who didn't put in hardly any work at all. Any of you nodded head, identify with them? Well, this is a story at some level I think we can all identify with. You can understand what's going on. You understand that there are different perceptions about what's going on among those people. And maybe you picked up that I'm retelling the parables of the vineyard, the workers in the vineyard in Matthew 20. What's happening when Jesus gives parables is he is taking a common everyday occurrence, something that would have made sense to the people in their context, and he is giving it a twist. He is making us perhaps uncomfortable with it, making us squirm a little bit, make us scratch our heads and say, that doesn't sound right. Maybe I don't get it as well as I thought I did. And that's exactly what happens in the parable of the workers in the vineyard. He tells a story about a owner of a vineyard who goes out and hires people for a fair wage, and then keeps hiring more and more people, and the last crew of folks who come in get paid the same amount as those who worked in the heat of the day. And those people who worked for the longest were none too happy about it. But Jesus says, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Now, is that a memorable story that I told you? Will you remember that? Does that make sense in our context? I think it does. And I think even if you haven't worked at a marketing firm in New York City, that you can identify with what's going on, because these are images and things taken from our common stock of business and life and culture. And yet we know instinctively that if somebody works for 2 weeks on a contract, they shouldn't get paid the same amount as those who put in all the hard work, it doesn't seem like to us, does it? But Jesus said, actually, this is what the kingdom is like. And this is one of those parables that's kind of hard to figure out exactly what is the point. It illustrates for us, parables can be difficult to get our heads around and say, well, it only means this or it only means that. There's a lot of things going on in this parable, a lot of options for how we can construe it. And in fact, that's one of the things that parables do, is causes us to wrestle with, well, then what is the point? How should I think of the kingdom? What am I to do in light of this insight? And there are any number of things, actually, we could take away from this parable. Some things might be that there is no room for envy in the kingdom of God. Me versus you, us versus them versus us. There's no room for envy. If those come in at the end and they receive the reward that the landowner wants to give, then that is not up to us to contravene. It may be that God gives according to His standards. And His demonstration of what is fair is not always our understanding of it, but it's very clear in that parable, the landowner says, friend, did I treat you unfairly? And what do they have to say? If he said, I will hire you for a day and give you a day's wages, you work for a day and receive a day's wages, is that unfair? The answer has to be no, that's not unfair. But whenever things change with it, whenever there's an adjustment that comes in, a curveball, if you will, then it looks like, wait a minute, there's some unfairness here, and the parable is quick to point out, There is no unfairness here. God is always fair and equitable. The natural tendency for many who hear this is, I deserve more. If I worked longer, I deserve to get more. But I think perhaps another thing this parable shows us is, we are not owed the kingdom. We don't earn the kingdom. We don't work for our wages in a way that gains us the kingdom. God gives it according to His standard of equity. And as you see the various levels of work, according to His standards of grace, the way that He dispenses grace is the way that He does it. God is completely just, completely fair. He does not defraud. He does not cheat. And in fact, we are all in the kingdom because the landowner sought us out and hired us and brought us into the kingdom and gave us the condition to enter in the kingdom. And so there's all sorts of different avenues we can look at just from this one parable that make us think, what is then the point about the kingdom? And what is the point about my relationship, my posture towards the kingdom? And this is just one parable among dozens of parables that Jesus gives. And so using this one as an example, we can see that this method of teaching is a way that Jesus caused His connected with His hearers, caused them to say, yeah, yes, 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 and they said, wait a minute. There's a twist. There's a surprising feature. There's something that doesn't seem like it fits. And that's perhaps largely because He wants us to understand the kingdom is not always up to our standards. It doesn't work according to our presuppositions, but we must understand the way that God administers His kingdom on His terms. I think we see that in this parable. And as you continue to think about this parable, for example, in Matthew 20, then different angles, perhaps, of the way that God deals with us in the kingdom will come to mind. And that is what parables do. Parables bring us into the story. They make us think about things in a different way. Parables are part of the topography of Scripture where God speaks to us in various ways, as part of the wisdom of God in the way He speaks to us. He doesn't give us all the same thing. We have to pay careful hermeneutical attention to the type of literature we're reading and read each type of literature according to the purposes for which it was given and take it seriously. And parables communicate truth to us in a way that's not exactly like the Psalms, that's not exactly like Proverbs, that's not exactly like an epistle, it's not exactly like an apocalyptic book like Revelation. But it communicates the kingdom to us in ways that sometimes break our categories, sometimes makes us think outside the box. So what seems like a strange story to us, if you read the parable of the workers in the vineyard, you might read it and think, I don't know any of this stuff it's talking about. And maybe that one's not as foreign, but maybe some of the other ones are a little more foreign. What does it mean to bury a measure of yeast or something in a barrel or a sack, and what in the world is going on with that? How does that relate to my how I'm supposed to love God today? How am I supposed to love how does that help me take the next step of faith? How does that help me keep on believing? How does that help me communicate the gospel to someone else who's struggling? Well, I think it does. We'll talk about it. But the problem with parables, or one of the hurdles sometimes to get over with reading the parables is for us to see what would have been expected, to understand what might be the twist, what might be surprising. Sometimes it takes a little more historical or cultural legwork to understand, oh, this is what they might have expected. If somebody heard the story that I told at the beginning just a few minutes ago, somebody read that 2,000 years from now, do you think they would understand that, you know, people don't normally, the way that we work on contracts and there's a certain wage that's agreed upon and all those sorts of things. That's a pretty basic one. But you may have somebody come across in 2,000 years and doesn't understand the way, what's a college education, right? What's a marketing firm? We have to understand what these things are to see what the surprising thing might be. And then there's a very helpful payoff, I think, for parables when we do that. Because when we can understand what they would have expected to hear, and we can see them the way Jesus comes in normally right at the end and says something that subverts the expectation, then we can see, okay, this is what is special. This is what is distinctive about this parable. And so the importance of this is underscored because Jesus spoke often in parables. A parable is probably no surprise to you here. If you've read the Gospels, you've paid attention to this, certainly. Jesus speaks a lot in parables, doesn't he? And some of them are more familiar, and some of them, if you think about them, are less familiar and strange and a little bit odd, maybe even weird sounding to us, because he's speaking into a culture that, by and large, is not our cultural moment. We don't cook the same way, generally. We don't grow the same type of vegetables in our gardens. We don't do things exactly the same way they did. But what we'll see if we push through that cultural description is that he's speaking about the ever-present reality of the kingdom that doesn't change, that remains true for us, in other words. He's speaking to people who are like us, who are sinners made in the image of God, whom God is calling into relationship with himself, who struggle with the same sorts of things that we struggle with, roadblocks and speed bumps in the walk of faith, things that are concerning, things that are distracting, things that are might cause doubts. He's speaking into that same situation, to the same people facing similar situations, and he's often using parables as a way to communicate the kingdom and what our response should be to the kingdom. Mark 4:33-34, have it up here. Jesus spoke in parables to them, and in that context, he even says, he did not speak to them without using a parable. If you look at the book of Luke, there are 24 chapters in Luke, and we have 23 parables of Jesus in Luke. That's almost one a chapter. Lots of parables in Luke, particularly in Luke, but also in Matthew and Mark most prominently. So this seems to be a very prominent way for Jesus to communicate significant, life-changing, eternally significant truths about the kingdom of God, about Christ himself and about his Father to the disciples. He does this in a way that utilizes common, everyday language of the parable. And as he talks about the parable, as he talks in parables, he's giving them, as I've said, insights into the kingdom. In fact, the parables are the parables of the kingdom. We've talked a lot this semester about the kingdom, the anticipation of the king, the anticipation of the kingdom of God, the way that the Sermon on the Mount fits into the kingdom of God. And one of the ways that Jesus communicates the mysteries and the nature of the kingdom is prominently through parables. And so it behooves us to pay careful attention to the parables, because this is a way that Jesus chooses to get a lot of that information across to us. But the question is, what are parables? And if you ask 100 people, you probably get 100 different definitions. It's hard sometimes to get a definition because a parable can look so many different ways. A parable can be an expanded analogy. A parable can be very short and almost like a proverb. And so it's difficult to define what parables are. But here's a couple of options. A very broad definition. This comes from a New Testament scholar with a million-dollar name, Klein Snodgrass. He wrote a recent, very big tome on parables. And he says, if you want a definition that will cover all of them, here's what he suggests. A parable is an expanded analogy used to convince and persuade. So it's simply an expanded analogy of some form that has a purpose, has an intent, and the intent is to convince and persuade, and I would add, about the kingdom, basically. Now, these are parables of the kingdom. So it's an expanded analogy, meaning he's using things from everyday life, using stock images, stock language, stock experiences, and investing those with a representative function, as it were, to represent the truths of the kingdom. Here's another standard definition by a guy named C.H. Dodd. And Dodd's is very good, and I'll just add one caveat, though. He says a parable is a metaphor or simile. Think back to your literature days if you don't remember. A metaphor is this, and a simile is this is like this. A metaphor or simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness, and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application to tease it into active thought. Yes, it is on the board as well. A metaphor or simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness. Maybe there's something surprising about it. There's something that really jumps off the page or jumps off his lips about it. And leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application to tease it into active thought. Now, the caveat is it's not always vague. It's not always sufficiently in doubt. Now, maybe sufficiently in doubt about the precise application, but even there, sometimes it's very vivid. Sometimes the answer is very clear. But I like the first part of that definition. It's arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness. In other words, it's not just a story. You know, the kingdom of God is like a person who went to the store and bought some milk. Man, that'll preach. That's kind of boring, isn't it? What's vivid or strange about that? But if something strange happened, then you would remember it. And yea, I tell you that as he picked the milk out of the cooler, it said, "What hast thou do to with me?" I mean, something. So if the milk talked back, I made that up. That's not in the Bible. If the milk talks back to you, you would notice it. You know, or if you poured the milk and it was blue or something, that you would remember that. But if you're just going to buy milk and you pour a cup of milk and you drink it, you know, what's strange or vivid or memorable about that? A parable's got something strange or vivid or memorable about it that made people say, "Oh, wow, I didn't see that coming. I didn't think the kingdom was like that." And that's what a parable does. So always think about that. When you read a parable, think of that question. What's strange about this? What's surprising about this? What is vivid about this that's really strong in language, perhaps? So the parables in the vineyard, the workers in the vineyard, the laborers in the vineyard. What's surprising about that is those who got hired for like an hour were paid the same wage as those who worked hard all day. That's surprising. That's strange. That makes you say, what? That doesn't seem fair. And yet, Jesus makes it clear that there is no unfairness with God. So that's one question to ask when you read the parables. What is it that's strange? What is it that's odd? What is it that's different? Another angle on parables comes from John Frame, a Reformed theologian, who says when we read a parable, we're obligated to put ourselves in the story because a parable is calling for a response. Just as when we read God's Word, we are given a response, whether it's one of faith or one of disinterest or hardening. When we hear a parable, the obligation is put yourself in the story. Understand what it is that I'm supposed to do. Because as we see, parables are prophetic. They're calling for a response. And so when we read a parable, let us not read parables and say, "That was interesting," and turn the page. Let us read parables and think, "What is it that I am to do in light of this surprising twist? In light of the strangeness, in light of the vividness, in light of the powerful nature of the message of the kingdom that comes wrapped in the parabolic form. What is it that I am to do?" Certainly, we always should think of that when we read Scripture, shouldn't we? We should always ask, what are we to do? What are we to believe? But there's something about a parable that really invites that question. It's how am I to respond? Not just those people, but how did they respond? You know, interesting historical discussion. I wonder if the people believed or didn't believe. The key question is, how do we respond to that parable? So always keep that message in front of you as well as we walk through this. And so parables, as I say, are taken from everyday life. And so when Jesus talks about the kingdom is like a mustard seed, probably most in here have never held or even seen a mustard seed. Now, I have seen mustard that has little granules in it, right? You know, like the spicy brown mustard has a little granules in it. And that's when we think about mustard, you think hot dog, right? Probably. You think Philadelphia pretzel. You think what else? I mean, maybe you don't put mustard on other things, but sausage biscuit. Can they put mustard on a sausage biscuit? No? Is that weird? See, that's strange. That's like a parable. It's strange. It's not unexpected. You didn't expect me to say mustard on a sausage biscuit. But we think mustard, we think of the condiment. But in Jesus' day, the mustard plant was very well known. So when Jesus says that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, he's using an example from everyday life. I mean, to use that analogy, if Jesus were here today, he might say the kingdom of God, or he could say this, is like a bottle of mustard. And we say, oh yeah, I know what a bottle of mustard is, because it's taken from everyday life. So what we have to do is say, what was a mustard seed? How was it used? How was it understood? And why might he pick a mustard seed to explain the kingdom? And here's a good hermeneutical practice. Generally, you don't just have to go read the culture. Generally, you can find some of the details there in the text. Because in the terms of the mustard seed, it starts small, but you probably know what happens. What happens to it? It gets very big. Now, you have a little pot. And this is now being anachronistic. But you have a little pot, you put a mustard seed in it, and you put it on your windowsill. Now, according to the way it grows, would that be a good idea or a bad idea? You know, it's going to explode that pot or not grow like it should because it's too big for a little pot. It becomes big. And so this is going to be a fitting image for him to use to describe the kingdom because it starts small and it gets bigger. But let's say more about it. Because there is something surprising about this. If it was just that, you know, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It starts small and then it gets big. Well, yeah, that's surprising because it's a small seed. But at the same time, that's not quite far enough to make the parabolic point, I don't think. Because everybody knew that. And so he's actually going to add even a twist to it. So it's surprising at one level from a more natural, if I can use that language, a more natural perspective. It's surprising that the mustard seed is so little and it gets so big. But at the same time, that's not that surprising because we're used to it. I mean, as an aside, nature is, God's creation is wonderfully complex and exciting, and we're just so used to it that it's old hat to us that the sun rises every day. But that's because God makes the sun rise every day. He keeps the world spinning. He keeps us moving around the sun. God is in control of these things. It's not just some sort of naturalistic deistic clockwork or something. God is making these things every spring. Aren't we glad spring is coming? Every spring, God makes the flowers bloom. And so there is something amazing even about the natural process of the mustard seed coming up. But there's something that's even bigger and better than the regular way a mustard plant is. It grows in this parable of the mustard seed. Why don't we read it? Mark 4, 30 to 32, and you can all read that, yes? It is tiny and out of focus. Let me see if I can fix that. Right here. I'm in Mark 4, 30, so if you want to look it up where you are. He said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it?" Also, just mention this. How do we know when Jesus is using a parable? I give you a hint. Look at verse 30. He often says, "Here comes a parable." And so we can't just say, well, the resurrection, that was just a parable. No, it's not. That's historical reality. That's not a parable. When there's a parable, he says, "Let me tell you a parable." Or, "There once upon a time was a man." And the once upon a time isn't in there. But that's basically what he's saying. If I get up here and I say, "Once upon a time, there was a dragon." Are you looking around and out the window and are scared that the dragon is here? Probably not, because I start with "once upon a time." But if I said, "Did you read the newspaper this morning? There's a dragon coming." You'd probably just think I'm crazy. But the point is, you might pause just a minute and say, as my son would say, "For real? For real?" Because it's in the newspaper, which is a different genre than "once upon a time." Okay, so close parenthesis, just a hermeneutical point there. Notice that he'll say it's a parable. "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." So we got a smallest seed of all the earth. It becomes larger than all the garden plants so that all the birds come and rest in the shade. Got it? So what's surprising or odd or different about this? Well, let's start at the beginning before he gets to the twist, and I think there is a twist here. Jesus says that the mustard seed is the smallest of all the seeds of the earth. Some get caught up right there. Not so fast. I am a botanist. Is that how you say that word? Botanist, right? And I have seen a seed smaller than the mustard seed. The Bible is not authoritative. People have come to this text and says the Bible is not authoritative because there are smaller seeds that one can find in the world. Well, one is not forced to the conclusion that the Bible is not authoritative. We have to understand what's going on here. A couple of things. First of all, the mustard seed was proverbial for being small. And so in their day, they might say, that's as small as a mustard seed. Okay? Not with that accent, but they would have said something like that. Have you ever heard it said, a rolling stone gathers no moss? What if you were in the woods on the side of a hill and you hear, you know what's coming at you? A rolling stone, and guess what's on it? Green. Is moss green? Should be, right? Is that kind of moss? So you then say, I knew they were lying. I have seen a rolling stone, and it, in fact, had moss on it. How many of you, maybe somebody in this room, has sat there in front of the range and stared at the pot with water in it and says, I'll show them. This thing will boil while I watch it. Anybody done that? Okay. Did that pot boil while you watched it? Did it take a while? Yeah. So the proverb is true. A watched pot, if you know the American proverb, in English at least, a watched pot never boils. A rolling stone gathers no moss. Now, are those designed to be scientifically precise statements? Probably not. They're designed to make a point. And the point is, if you sit there and stare at it and wait and wait and wait, it's never going to happen. You let it go do something else and you come back and the water will boil. I'm really not sure what a rolling stone gathers no moss means. They just keep moving and you don't get stagnant. You keep moving forward. Yes. But they're not trying to be scientifically precise. And when we read that this is the smallest seed among all the seeds of the earth, we also have to ask, what does the language mean? What is the context? Because the word earth and ground is the same word in Greek, ge. And so the point is, how wide is the context he's speaking about? All the seeds of the earth, you know, all the seeds of this area, all the seeds of your field, all this. So there's a semantic, at some level, a semantic ambiguity, meaning that the word earth is the same word for ground, is the same word for land. And so you have to figure out exactly how wide he's talking about. But also think of it this way. Jesus is taking stock images from their world. The smallest seed that they talk about, and it's proverbial, and it's part of their culture, is the mustard seed. And so were Jesus to make a scientific botanic, maybe that's the way you say botanic instead of botanic. Botanic, that sounds good. Botanic gardens, that's how you say that word. Okay, so if Jesus was making a botanic point, he would have to say, let me tell you what the kingdom of God is like. Actually, first let me tell you about seeds. You all think the mustard seed is the smallest, but I know more than that. And there's actually a smaller seed, so let's talk about that seed first. That would be detrimental to his communicative point. He's talking about what they know. He's speaking into their culture. The smallest seed that they're talking about. The smallest seed in their context. The smallest seed that was proverbial in their world. The mustard seed. So it is no problem that if somebody were to say, I have found a seed smaller than the mustard seed. It was proverbial for its small size, and it was well known that a big garden plant comes from it. And Jesus is not here being infinitely precise. He's speaking in a way that is relevant for the context. So he says, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which is little, smallest of all the seeds, you know, it's proverbial. But when it grows into a plant, it grows into the largest of the garden vegetables. But then all the birds come and rest in it. Here's where we're approaching the twist. Because it is true that a small seed produces a big plant. This is, I think, the black mustard plant, probably something like this, maybe bigger. Maybe some of these get to be about 10, 15 feet tall, but they're not that strong. And the trunk is only about yay wide, and it's not like an oak tree. Right? So you might think Jesus would say the mustard seed turns into an oak tree. But he says it's a garden vegetable. But he kind of does say it's kind of like an oak tree. Because he says this garden vegetable becomes so big that all the birds of the air come and nest in the branches. You think, wait, in the branches of a garden vegetable? And some would say, well, Jesus wasn't wrong because we know little finches can't actually rest on the branches. But that's not really his point. Is it that the kingdom is so great that little tiny birds can the branch can support little tiny birds? And because we know that actually happens. Jesus is taking this normal process of this little seed coming into the biggest of the garden plants, but it looks something like this, and saying that, notice what he says, puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make the nest in its shade. Like the eagle? You know, like what kind of birds are we talking about here? The little finch? You know, partridge in a pear tree? What's going on? I don't know how big a partridge is, but it's maybe that'll fit there. The point is, in this, you know, you see what he's doing? He's taking this normal image, so it starts small, and it becomes big, but he says it's even bigger than that. This is going to become like a huge tree, so big that all the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. This is the eschatological kingdom tree. Let's look at Daniel 4. It's the eschatological kingdom tree. If you look at Daniel chapter 4, in verse 11. There it is. Starting in verse 10. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Ezekiel 17. I believe we want to start about verse 20. No. 22. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird, and in the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree, and may high the low tree. I bring dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. You see the connection? So Jesus takes a common thing from their day, the tiny mustard seed, proverbial for its smallness, it becomes a big plant. So they say, okay, yeah, we know that. But he says, it's actually bigger and better than that. You remember those prophecies about every bird of the air can come and nest in its branches? That's what the kingdom is. It starts small like the mustard seed. It's inconspicuous and tiny and inconsequential, it seems, like the mustard seed. But what you find from that seed comes the biggest of the garden plants and more. It becomes a tree so big, it's not just a garden plant anymore. It's got branches on it. And the birds of the heaven can come and nest in its branches, And this is the place from which all the peoples are fed, and they all come and rest in the shade of the tree. And this is the universal kingdom picture through the image of a tree, where all the people will come and be fed, nest in the shadow of the branches, and be unified under one king. This is the eschatological kingdom tree. So he's taking the stock image that in itself is surprising and making it even more surprising, more vivid, and of course, as you see, connecting it to the eschatological, prophetic, end-time blessing hopes. There's a twist. There's something surprising about it. Let's look at a second example. If we're still in Mark, let's go to Matthew 13. These are the parables of the kingdom. Now, I'll bet you, if I were a betting man, which I'm not, but if you looked at the... I would have lost that bet. These are often called, in Bibles even, the parables of the kingdom. This is what commentators call this section. Your Bible may say it. I was going to say, if I were a betting man, your Bible would probably say parables of the kingdom, but it doesn't say it in my Bible, so you may not have it in yours. But this is what commentators call the parables of the kingdom, right here in Matthew 13, because parables are about the kingdom. Let's look at verse 13:33. Really short. He told another parable. One verse. The kingdom of heaven, that's the way Matthew talks about it, kingdom of heaven, is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till all was leavened. Needs no explanation, you think. What is leaven? And why does she hide it until the leaven was leavened in the flour? What in the world? What is leaven? You know, it's one less than 12. What is leaven? And why does she hide it? What's surprising about this? What's going on here? Sometimes we think about a little leaven, leaven's a whole lump or something. But this text, leaven is not always little. Is anybody a bread maker? You take a little bit of leaven and you start, help me out here. My mother-in-law makes bread from a little bit of leaven, right? And it's in a little Ziploc bag, and then it expands, right? And then you take some of that and you make the next batch of bread or something. But it's little, am I right? Little leaven. And that's all it takes. That's a concentrated leaven. Stop me if I'm wrong. Is that right? Often it's a concentrated leaven. Who knows? No?
It's a starter.
Yeah, starters.
Growing.
It keeps growing.
If you keep feeding it.
If you keep feeding it, it grows. Okay. But if you make leavened bread, you put a little bit in and it permeates it. Is that right? Okay. So we think of that today, but leaven in biblical times wasn't always like that. That's a concentrated leaven. I've read up on this, but it's good to have people who actually do it, who know it, see if I'm right or not. But the leaven we think of today is often concentrated a little bit, and that's all you need because it'll expand and get the job done. Well, it's not necessarily the case that what we have here is just a little bit of leaven. It may be like the size of a whole loaf of bread. Now, Paul does say a little leaven leavens a whole lump. But that doesn't necessarily mean, that just means that a little bit of evil will ruin the whole crop. So what we have here is we have three measures of flour. Three dry measures of flour or meal. And she takes the yeast and hides it. Hides the yeast and notice how it says it. In three measures of flour till all was leavened. Now, it's easy to read that and just keep going. Does anybody have a translation that translates the three measures into an actual kind of more of a modern day measurement? I'm sorry, I thought you said 60 pounds. 60 pounds. 60 pounds of flour. That's a lot. They don't sell 60-pound bags of flour unless you go to Sam's or Costco, right? And those bags are so big that they don't even fit in the cart. Have you seen those things? The huge bag. You've got to have a place to store that. You can't have 60 pounds of flour in your little pantry, because it doesn't fit. And you normally buy, 5-pound bags of flour. And if you buy a 5-pound bag of flour and you cook like regular, how long would that last you? Probably. pretty long time, right? Several weeks, won't it? At least, or maybe more. We're 60 pounds of flour. That's a lot. She hides it in the flour. And it's like the kingdom. What the leaven does is permeates. That's why Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You may have a good loaf of bread, but if you got a little bit bad in there, you don't want to eat it. You may have a nice big tall glass of water. Somebody pours some, you name the thing you don't want to drink, dirt, mud, chemical, you know, whatever. It doesn't matter how good that glass of water was. It doesn't matter how thirsty you are, does it? You're not going to drink it, probably. It depends on how thirsty you are. You're probably not going to drink that. What you have here is 60 pounds of flour. Inside it you have the woman hiding the leaven, and the whole thing gets leavened. Now, what's surprising about this image? Probably the measurement. I mean, that's one of the surprising things about it. I mean, who sits around with 60 pounds of flour unless you're running a restaurant or something? So she's got a lot of flour. Maybe it's even a barrel full of flour. And the image is of this woman hiding the leaven for some reason in the flour and then saying, uh-oh, what have I done? Because what's going to happen to that? It's probably going to start bubbling over and making a big mess. But he says, this is like the kingdom. So this has got a humorous point to it. Why did she put that much leaven in the barrel, knowing that it's going to leaven the whole thing? It may not be a barrel, but that's one way to reconstruct it. It's this much flour. The point is, this is like the kingdom. If you read Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hid in a field, the pearl of great price. You go seek it because it's hidden, but what you find is that it's going to start getting bigger and bigger and bigger and spreading. So the kingdom is hidden like the leaven in this barrel or this bag of flour, but it permeates. It's hidden, so you don't see it at first, but then the effects of that begin to spread, perhaps even overflow of the bag or the barrel, whatever it is, and that's what the kingdom is like. It's hidden at first, but the effects of it spread. Surprising that there's that much flour. It's surprising that she hides the leaven in the flour. But that's like the kingdom. It's surprisingly subtle at first, but then it infiltrates everything. That's the point, I think, of that parable. And what's also surprising is this. When the biblical writers speak of leaven, Jesus, in fact, in the gospel, speaks of leaven and generally in a negative way. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Their teaching, their influence. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. He says, be careful and get rid of that leaven. That's what Paul says. And so leaven is often used as a warning against wickedness, as a warning against godlessness. So what's surprising then is that the leaven here is positive because it's like the kingdom. It spreads and spreads and spreads. So you're taking an image that's often used negatively and he's saying, well, let's turn that and let's use it for a positive way so that the kingdom becomes like something positively infected with the leaven, positively influenced, positively impacted by the leaven. It infiltrates everything. It permeates it. And that is how we should understand the kingdom. It's hidden, but it expands. It will make its presence known. And so you have the mustard plant. You have the flour. And he's taking these things and showing us what's surprising about the parables. And one other thing we should mention about parables, this is actually very important about parables, is because they're calling us for a response. They're calling us into them. They're really demanding a response from us. They do that because they are prophetic speech. Let's not forget Jesus as prophet. That means he speaks the powerful words of God. And the word of God is twofold in its effect. It both conceals and reveals. It both hardens and sheds light. It depends on where we are in posture to God. It depends on the attitude of our heart. Are we receptive by faith to the message that is being preached, or do we not need, we think, to hear that message? So parables are prophetic speech, and they are concealing as well as revealing. They are communicating the message of the mystery of the kingdom of God. And in fact, parables, as we'll see, are one of the ways that Jesus makes the kingdom. Because the prophetic word that goes out from God's mouth does not return void. Think Isaiah 55. It doesn't go, return void. So when Jesus speaks, he is actually making an effect. He is getting a response. He's either getting the response of hardening, or he's getting the response of the revelation of the mystery of the kingdom. Now, we'll come back to this, but I want to introduce it at this point. They are not just stories. They're not just analogies. They are prophetic words that mediate the knowledge of God and call for the response, and therefore our posture to them is imperative that we receive it by faith. They present us with a challenge. They present us with, as we was it last week, we talked about the two paths, the path of blessing and the path of cursing, the path of life and the path of death. And the responsibility given to us is to hear the word and to respond appropriately in faith. That's why it's not going to make sense to the outsiders. And that's what Jesus will say in this quotation of Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 we'll look at in just a few minutes. But they're prophetic. And this is the framework for understanding what Jesus is doing. He's not just giving instruction about the kingdom. He is. But more than that, he is producing a result. He is calling us into covenantal relationship with God. Now, why are we covering parables in this class? Well, a few reasons. And one reason is that this is a major part of the topography of the Gospels. I use that term, topography of Scripture, to indicate that God speaks to us in Scripture in various different ways. And so we should listen to all the ways. And one of the mottos of Westminster, the motto is the whole counsel of God. Can we hear the Old Testament, all of it? Can we hear the New Testament, all of it? Can we see how it fits together, the whole counsel of God? And part of the counsel of God is the parables. And the parables are a particular way. And by the way, Jesus isn't the first to use parables as prophetic speech. He's picking up on a biblical pattern. You find the prophets in the Old Testament using parables as well. So this is part of the topography of Scripture, and part of the one of the main ways that Jesus communicates to us in the Gospels. It communicates the kingdom to us in everyday language, in more profane, in the generic sense, language, and not the more secular type of language, if there is such a category. It's not just Bible talk. You know, it's not just church talk. This is talk that would have resonated with people wherever they were in that culture. So it's part of the topography of Scripture. And as parables of the kingdom, the parables are a main way we can understand more about the kingdom. So it is incumbent upon us to understand as much as we can about the kingdom and do justice to the words of Christ. And because the kingdom message Jesus gives us in parables, as I just mentioned, it comes to us in a way that helps us think outside the box and helps us see that all this stuff around us is what Jesus uses to communicate to us the kingdom. The kingdom is to be engaged in all these areas. So we can talk about the kingdom when we're talking about plants. We can talk about the kingdom when we're talking about contracts. We can talk about the kingdom in all these different ways because that's the way Jesus communicated the kingdom to us. To help us understand, he uses everyday language. And also, parables help us communicate the kingdom. So parables are prophetic speech, and Jesus is doing something special. But there is an analogous pattern we can pick up on here. Jesus is helping people think outside the box and not just writing if I can put it this way, he's not just writing a systematic theology. He is meeting the people where they are and telling them a story in a way that confronts them with the reality of the kingdom. And as we'll see, some of the parables kind of back the people into a corner and they say, oh, I see that. now, even if they don't agree with it. They are sometimes forced to admit, yeah, you've got a point. And so parables can help us communicate in a distinct way, perhaps. And that's part of the richness of the topography of Scripture, is we, both for ourselves to understand things, but also as those who may want to minister the Word in some way, we can help people think through things and see things, perhaps, in different ways through the different genres that God has given us in Scripture. And so the kingdom parables communicate really deep truths in non-threatening ways, in kind of understated ways. And it's so clear sometimes that even Jesus' enemies, like the Pharisees, say, oh, well, I perceive you're talking about us in that parable, the parable of the wicked tenants, where he talks about the vineyard, the owner of the vineyard, and he sends the prophets, basically, and the messengers, and they reject them, and then the beloved son comes, and they kill him and throw him out of the vineyard and want his inheritance for themselves. The Pharisees say, we see what you did there. And we're not going to stand for it. In fact, that's one of the last teachings Jesus gives. It's in the last week of his life. And he's more explicit with that parable to show that it is about him. And so these communicate the work of Christ and the call to discipleship in ways that you don't always get in the same way, at least, in other parts of Scripture. So I think those are some reasons to consider parables as it relates to the kingdom. All right, let's pause there. Are there any questions thus far on parables? Yes.
Can you just talk about the parable, it's easier for a rich man to enter the kingdom through the eye of the
gate? Not directly, but through the side door. Well, the point is that it's impossible. It's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. I've never seen that happen. But with God, all things are possible. So that's shocking. Wait a minute. A camel can't go through the eye of a needle. And this is it's an interesting question, because what you'll sometimes find is people saying, well, we can explain how this might happen. You know, the birds can, there are birds that can rest in a nest. And maybe there is a way that the eye of the needle was a gate or something. And the camels could make it through that, but barely. But that's the point. The point is, how does a camel get through the eye of a needle? That's surprising. That's unexpected. You know, that doesn't make any sense. And Jesus says, that's right. It's hard. Beware of the love of money. It destroys. And we'll talk about Luke 16, but the love of money is a danger. And the only way around it is the intervention of God. He says, with God, all things are possible. Yeah, that's right.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.com.